Hey, everybody. Good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. If you happen to have a Bible, please turn open to John 13. We'll be reading there in just a little bit, John chapter 13. We want to welcome all of our visitors to the Monte Vista Church of Christ and invite you back anytime that you have the opportunity. We care about you, and more importantly, we care about your spiritual destiny, where you're going to spend eternity. If we can help you in any way, please talk with us after services about that. Some of the hardest lessons to preach are some of the lessons that are the broadest. Some of the lessons that the Bible talk about so vastly. Topics like faith. How do you narrow down 30 minutes on faith? Because if you did, you're going to leave 98% of it out. And it's best to pick out a little aspect. We're going to be talking about a very, very broad topic this morning. The topic of love. Another reason that broad topics are hard is because the lessons can be so general, so wishy-washy. And in an effort to try to avoid doing that, we're going to just pick out one aspect of love and really nail that down. I want you to appreciate this aspect in God, and I want you to appreciate that the call to love our neighbor and love each other earnestly from a pure heart, 1 Peter chapter 1. They are not easy calls. They are hard to do. So love. Before we specify that aspect of love, I want to emphasize putting the correct emphasis on it. Putting the proper emphasis on love. If you don't know anything about the Church of Christ, I'm going to tell you that one of our aims is to be the church that you can read about in the New Testament. We don't want to add to God's Word. We don't want to take away from God's Word. We don't want to change His plan for salvation. We don't want to change His plan for the church. We don't want to change His plan for anything. An easy answer to why would be because He's God. And so we preach lessons like this. You know the New Testament church when you see it, when they baptize. You know the New Testament church when you see it, when they don't use instrumental music. You know the New Testament church when you see it, when they have a scriptural name. You know what the New Testament church, when you see it, when they take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, and so on and so forth. But have we ever considered that love is a mark of the New Testament church? Listen to what Jesus said in John 13 and verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You know what I have to say to all of those marks that I just listed off that we preach? Amen. The church ought to do those things. The church ought not to use instrumental music, so on and so forth. And we ought to focus on those things. And we ought to know a distinct feature when we see one of the New Testament church in comparison to the religious world around us. But do we focus on this as being a mark? This wasn't something that was ideal, by the way. This wasn't Jesus being an idealistic person. This actually happened. As you read through the book of Acts, you find out that their love for one another was intense. They shared their property with one another. They sold their property to share. You find prayer meetings, like little get-togethers. People got out of prison and they immediately went to the brethren of all people. They gave out of their poverty. And I didn't say they give out of their riches, they gave out of their poverty. Their love for one another was intense. And has anyone ever looked at the Monte Vista congregation and said, I know the New Testament church when I see one because of how they love one another? This is a mark. And we need to put emphasis on it as being a mark of a New Testament Christian. There's no other type of Christian, by the way. The New Testament church. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The context of 1 Corinthians 13 is putting the correct emphasis on love. We'll get to the definition in just a moment that he gives from verses 4 through 8, but begin reading with me in verse 1. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. This is what I like to call, and I didn't coin this phrase, but I like to call this an argument from the greater to the lesser. By that I mean, even the greatest of acts, if they are not done out of love, with love, they account for absolutely nothing. He lists some of the greatest things that anybody could have done in that age. He starts by naming off miraculous spiritual gifts. If I speak with every tongue of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. He mentions prophecy. If Paul was the greatest prophet that the New Testament church ever saw, if he understood all mysteries and all knowledge like Daniel understood them from God, if he understood and had all faith, so as to remove mountains, which I think represents challenges and whatnot, we might look at this list and say, well, we're not going to do any of those things. Well, the miraculous gifts we're not going to do, and we're probably not going to give up all that we have, and we're probably not going to be a martyr, probably. But that's the argument from the greater to the lesser. If the greatest of things don't mean anything without love, I don't care if you visited every sick person you could, or if you taught every person at work, or if you taught every person in your community, or if you showed up here for every Bible study. Those things don't account for anything if they are not done with love. And then if we have a different definition of love, Paul gives us God's definition. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable. It is not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. There's two lies that our society gives us about love. Number one, that love has to do with nothing but feelings. I've got feelings for you. Well, love might entail some feelings, but love is not just feelings. It's a verb. It's an action. It's something that we choose. Another lie that the society around us gives us is that love is the easy path. You look at this list, love is not the easy path. When you start talking about insisting on somebody else's way, enduring, you ever use the word endure for something that was easy? We use the word endure for something that's a trial, something that's a temptation, something that's hard. Love endures. Love is the harder path. So young people, before you get married, I want you to understand that when you choose to get married, you're choosing the harder path. I've heard Christians in the Lord's church talk about being single as like it's the hardest thing in the world. I don't believe that. Now, being married to Vera is easy. I need to throw that in there. Okay. Love is the harder path. If there was ever a church that needed to have the proper emphasis on love, that needed this chapter, it is the Corinthian church. What they had focused on is miraculous spiritual gifts. They had exalted that. And by exalting miraculous gifts, their worship had become absolutely wild. And that's what chapter 14 is about. And by exalting miraculous gifts, they considered other Christians in the church more important than themselves. And that's what chapter 12 is all about. So sandwiched in between those chapters is chapter 13. But I want to talk with you a little bit about chapter 12 just for a moment. It's the great chapter, one of the great chapters, on the church as a body and how the body has many members. We've got fingers, toes, eyeballs, ears, so on and so forth. But the analogy doesn't stop there. Just like the church has many members and the body has many members, the analogy goes farther than that, and that is this. Each member has a different function. Our fingers don't do what our eyes do. Our eyes don't do what our ears do, so on and so forth. And it's okay for God to give people different functions in the church. And by the end of the chapter, what you find out is, you're exalting the function, Corinthian church, rather than emphasizing the motive for the function. You get that? You're emphasizing on the function and not the motive behind the function. Begin reading with me in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 12. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And now note, I will show you a still more excellent way. That's what I put up on the title slide. Love is the more excellent way. You see, it's not about the function. It's not about the role. What it's about is the more excellent way, the motive behind the function. And then he goes on, and it's no coincidence that he mentions the miraculous spiritual gifts, first part of 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues, if I have prophetic power, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but I don't have love, I'm a nobody, I'm nothing. Now, we might read this and say, Alan, we don't have miraculous spiritual gifts. And I understand that, the age of miraculous spiritual gifts is over. But we do have a problem with Phariseeism. And we do have a problem with traditionalism. And we do have a problem with falling into just doing the Sunday thing, the routine thing. And at the heart of all of those things, brethren, I can guarantee you, just as sure as I'm standing here, the lack of love is there. So the principle of exalting the wrong things, that's there. And it's there in our lives. Put the proper emphasis on love. Now, the aspect of love that I want to focus on this morning is that love takes the first step. Love takes the initiative. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. We all know the passage. It's a short verse. We could probably all quote it. We love because God first loved us. That's 1 John 4 and verse 19. But we're not going to read verse 19. What I want you to do is back up in 1 John 4 and read verses 7 through 10 with me. And let's talk about how love takes the first step. It is proactive. It's not always reactionary. We're not always reacting to things. But it's out there. It's initiating the process. Begin reading with me in verse 7 of 1 John 4. Beloved, I am writing to you a new commandment, but an old commandment. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 2. Chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. You see what verse 10 is talking about? Verse 10 is a greater explanation of verse 19. That God loved first. It wasn't that God was reacting to something that we did, brethren. God loved first. He sent his Son. He was proactive. He took the initiative. You see what I'm saying? Married couples, have you ever stood back? You were hurt by your spouse, and you sat back on your side of the house or your side of the room, and you thought you were going to give them the silent treatment because they needed to come to you first. You ever done that? They know what they did. They know what they said. And until they come crawling back to me, I'm not going to initiate the conversation. We say this with friends and brethren, too. They know how they hurt me. And I'm here to preach that that's not love. Love takes the first step in the reconciliation process. Even, listen to me, even when you were hurt. Even when you were the one that was stung. Romans chapter 5 talks about how when God took the first step. You know when God took the first step toward us? While we were weak. While we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were enemies. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. While we were still yet sinners. While we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's when God took the first step. Alan hurt God. I was his enemy. I chose to sting him. And God chose to take the first step toward me by sending Jesus the Christ. Love takes the first step even when you are the one that was hurt. I want you to go to Hosea. God told Hosea to do? He told Hosea to go marry a whore. Because when I got Israel, that's what I got. I got a whore. Messing around on me. Fooling around on me. Listen to what Hosea chapter 1 verse 2 says, and you'll see the parallel in just a moment. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. You know what I think is hilarious in verse 2? It says that this was the first time God ever spoke through Hosea. If that was the first time God ever spoke through me, you know what I would have told God? I'm not sure I'm up for this prophet business. I'm not going to take a wife like that. God told the prophets to do many weird, bizarre things. And why he did that, I'm not sure. But, you know, I like to call them like the real life PowerPoint. It becomes a pretext for preaching. God told Jeremiah on one occasion, put an animal yoke of wood on your neck and walk around town. And if you saw an animal yoke on a prophet's neck, you can imagine the questions. Jeremiah, why are you doing that? Well, let me tell you. And it becomes a pretext for preaching. Hosea, why are you marrying that kind of a woman? Well, let me tell you. And the points become rather powerful. Hosea actually does this. He takes Gomer for a wife. And I wish that I could say that Gomer repents and they live happily ever after. But you know what? Almost as soon as they're married, you know what Gomer's doing? Having another man's kids. Look at verse 3. So he went and took Gomer for a wife. And at the end of the verse, it says that she bore him a son. Now I want you to underline that she bore Hosea, bore him a son. You know why that's significant? Because the next two kids, that's not what the Bible says. She's starting to fool around. Look at verse 6. She conceived again and bore a daughter. Well, how come it didn't say that she bore him a daughter? How come it doesn't say that she bore Hosea a daughter? And he said, call her name No Mercy. What a name that is. For I will have no mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Now drop down to verse 8, please. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. Again, how come it doesn't say that she bore him a son? Bore Hosea a son. And she called him Not My People. And if that's not evidence enough that they were not Hosea's kids, if you read chapter 2 very clearly, the kids No Mercy and the kids Not My People, the kid, those people represent illegitimate people, the Gentiles, and how they would be brought in. Can you imagine the heartbreak of what it means to marry this kind of a woman, take care of another man's kids, and eventually, the heartbreak actually gets worse. Gomer takes off. She's done fooling around. She's actually just not fooling around on the side. She gives him like a Dear John letter or something. And she's gone. And God tells Hosea to go get her back. Now, brethren, listen to the parallels. If there was ever a man who could have sat back and said, I am not initiating this get-together, wouldn't it have been Hosea? If there was ever a man who could sit back and say, you know, she's got to come crawling back to me. But whose love is being described here? It's God's. It's God's love. And if there was ever a situation where God could have took a step back and said, I'm not initiating a process toward those people. It was anybody who sins and him. It's that relationship. Especially when we have entered into a marriage, become a part of his church, and then fallen away. But he tells Hosea, go get her back. And he doesn't just go get her back. He's got to actually buy her back. He gets out the Visa card, the MasterCard, and the Discover card, look at verse 1 of chapter 3. The Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. Look at verse 2. He actually gets out his wallet. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, a homer and a lethic of barley. He's got to actually buy her back. She had sold herself into your imagination can run wild. Just like we sell ourselves under sin. Now, in the immediate context of Hosea, I know that Gomer, the whore, represents the northern 10 tribes. By the way, are you offended by that word? Does it make you squirm a little bit to use that word? Good! Because it represents sin. You know, when we talk about sin, sometimes we're not repulsed. We're not disgusted by it. But when we talk about dirty sins, all of a sudden we are. But what are we doing? I'm reminded of Romans chapter 7, where Paul is talking about the purpose of the old law, or one of the purposes of the old law. And he says one of the purposes was that sin might be exposed for what it is. That sin might be shown to be sin. Utterly sinful, he says at the end of that passage. We've got to see sin for sin. And that's one of the reasons of Hosea. It's disgusting. It's bad. It's repulsive. And if we looked at it like that, maybe we would repent faster. Maybe we would take disciplinary action on members faster. If we understand how bad and how disgusting it really is, we've got to see sin for sin. So getting back, I know that she represents the northern 10 tribes in the immediate context, but if you take the whole context of God's word and how God takes the first step toward people who are not attractive, and he sends his only begotten son that he might be a propitiation for sin, and we obey the gospel, we're baptized into Jesus, we're washed, we're clean, we enter into a marriage, Christ is married to the church vice versa. But if we leave, like Gomer left, God is still wanting you back. Prodigal Christian, if you're in the audience, God wants you back. And he's not willing to just take you back. He's actually willing to buy you back with the same sacrifice that you were washed with in the very beginning. Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, will he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that went astray? We often talk about us seeking the Lord and seeking the truth, and those are biblical principles, don't get me wrong. But who in that little parable is seeking who? Who's taking the first step in that parable? It's God toward us. And can't you see with the parallel of Hosea and the whole story of the gospel that he is constantly willing to take the initiative of getting you back? Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. Let's put the right emphasis on love. It's a mark of the New Testament church, and it ought to be the mark of the Monte Vista congregation. If you need to reconcile with somebody in this group, take the first step. Love them. Don't wait for them. It doesn't matter who hurt who disappointed who. Love them. Take the initiative. Call them. Go see them. And if there was ever a reason to do that, it's because God took the first step toward us in Jesus. And let's praise him for that. If you need to come home, we want to extend the invitation for you to come home, where you belong. If you've never entered into the marriage by being washed in the waters of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, you have that opportunity this very day. God wants you to turn away from sin and confess his great name before men and commit yourself to living a life of trust. Will you come as together we stand and sing?